So, you know, oftentimes I share about my kids, and I don't want you to have the wrong impression about me as a parent, unless that is your impression is, who is this clown, and how does he keep two children alive? Then you have the right impression about me. But I'll tell you what, you know, I thought before I had kids that surely I was well prepared, because I am, as many of you know, I was a psychology major as well as a marriage family therapist in my master's degree and in my work. So I studied a ton of child psychology. I read tons of books on families and parenting. I thought, you know, and I've been a parent now for 4 years, so I thought I was very well prepared when last Sunday my wife flew out to Shanghai for a week on business, leaving two small children in my care. And so this past week I've been learning, trying to put all that knowledge into practice and learning how to juggle getting two small kids up every morning on time, get them pottied, get them dressed, get them fed, get them in the car, get one to daycare, one to preschool, and then go to work. And then after a full day's work afterwards, I do the reverse order of that. I get them, pick them up, put them in the car, play with them for a little bit, make sure they get fed, make sure they get bathed, make sure that they go potty, and then get them to bed. And then the reward, of course, after doing all that is that I get to do the house chores. So it's a great fun week for me. And of course, on the very first day that Melissa left, on Sunday, Violet got a fever immediately. And so she required constant care throughout the day and night. By day four, I was concerned because she was still manifesting a fever. And so I stayed home from work and got very little done as far as sermon preparation. So that is my excuse if this sermon sucks today, okay? But by the end of the week, I don't know if you understand that feeling. Have you ever been so exhausted that just details start slipping out of your mind? And so my struggle was starting to, towards the end of the week, I had a system down and start boom, 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 getting the kids in and out of all the things I need to do. By the end of the week, I was forgetting to do stuff like pack and bring Indy's lunch for him at school. He needs to eat, right? Or sometimes I'm carrying my daughter and then I realize, how many hours has it been since I've changed her diaper? Oh my goodness, she stinks. There was one time I'm getting Indy into the car before school and then he had to explain to me, Baba, I'm not wearing any pants. So by Friday, I gave up, but I did catch it before we left the house. By Friday, I gave up pretending that I knew enough or that I was strong enough to be a good parent. I was simply in survival mode at that point. That if all three of us are alive, if the two children are alive, if I am alive by the end of the week, good enough, that's good enough, right? And so I have mad respect for single parents. If you're a single parent, I really, really want to give a shout out to you and really respect you. And I think about how oftentimes our spiritual lives are kind of like this, that we can learn a lot of knowledge, think that we're well prepared from a theological book like Romans. But when it comes to the reality and the difficulties of life, as you get worn down and worn out, in those moments when you feel most hopeless and helpless and useless, how do you overcome that lack of strength so that we can continue living out our faith in Christ? There's only so much that head knowledge can do. If you have a Bible, you'll want to turn in it to Romans chapter 16. We're wrapping up finally the season finale of this series called Overcome, where we have been learning that in the letter to the book, in the book of Romans, that the gospel, the good news about Jesus, reveals righteousness from God to save both religious people and rebellious people together. And what we're talking about is that in the first century Roman church, it was primarily composed of Gentile people, which is non-Jewish people, who are less familiar with scriptures, more influenced by culture, and they were integrating with Jewish Christians, Jewish people who had become followers of Jesus, who were big on religiosity, but not so big on diversity. But that they shared a common bond in the gospel. The gospel just means good news, that God loves all of them and all of us so much that he sent his son Jesus, who lived the sinless life we could not live, suffered the death we should have died for our sins, and rose to give us the gift we cannot earn, eternal life and a reconciled relationship with God. And that these two groups are now united together in the family of Christ. That has been the emphasis of the gospel in Romans, that we are saved into God's righteousness by his righteousness, not ours, and that he brings very different people together, united in the family of Christ. And so here in chapter 16, as Paul concludes, you remember, for those of you who were tracking with us last week, that there's kind of an extended list of greetings to people in the Roman church. So it's kind of like the end credits of a movie. And so it would be very easy for us to skip over this section and just see it as peripheral info. But what if there's purpose in it? What if it's meant to teach us something? You remember we talked about last week that the people in these end credits were all examples to remind the Roman Christians to leverage their resources and their lives for the sake of the gospel. That these were inspiring lessons for the Roman Christians to hear about. But what these recipients needed is more than just theology, more than just information, more than just principles at the church in Rome. Remember we talked about at the very beginning of this series in September, October, that the Roman church faced external threats as Nero ascended to become emperor of Rome. This was just exactly around the time when the Roman persecution of Christians would begin. So they faced a great deal of external threats. But they were also facing internal threats as there was a widening gulf dividing the Jewish and Gentile believers in the church. And so in the midst of situations and circumstances that are overwhelming, how will they follow Jesus when they are also worn down and worn out, when they lack strength? And the big idea from this passage we're going to discover this morning is that you and I, the Roman Christians and us today, we can be strengthened by God to live out the gospel. And I know that sounds really simplistic, but we'll dig into that. What do I mean by living out the gospel? That means that the Roman Christians were being reminded and encouraged, and so are we, to intentionally and regularly put Jesus and the good news about him on display to others through our attitudes and actions, through our priorities and our integrity. When you're at your vocation or when you're on vacation, when you're in seasons of celebration or in a season of consolation, and when you feel most powerless to live out your faith, that you and I can receive strength from God to put Jesus on display. So let's discover how. Picking up where we left off last week in verse 21, Paul writes, "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you." Let's stop right there. So here we go. Paul's wrapping up some final instructions and end credits, remember from last week. But he also sends greetings from various of his friends who are with him, who are known to the Roman church. So let's go over a few of these guys. Verse 21, there's Timothy. If you don't know who he is, he's like been a spiritual son to Paul. He's accompanied Paul on his second and third missionary trips. Paul trains him and ordains him as a pastor and eventually entrusts him to become the shepherd over the church in Ephesus. Jason, we met in Acts chapter 17. He's a Jewish Christian from the church in Thessalonica. Keep in mind these different cities, okay? And he's the one who welcomed Paul and his mission team into his home and ended up getting dragged out of his house when a riot ensued as Paul was preaching the gospel and had to pay a steep financial price for that. Sosipater is another Jewish Christian, but he's from the church in Berea. We met him in Acts 19, verse 29. He also gets dragged out by a rioting crowd because of the gospel and Paul. But in Acts 20, verse 4, he assists Paul in delivering this offering that's going to the impoverished church in Jerusalem. Now, verse 22 is confusing for some people. Here's this guy, Tertius. This guy is Paul's secretary. It's not Paul's nickname or something because it says that I wrote this letter. See, some letters Paul wrote by his own hand, and some he would dictate to his secretary, Tertius, because as age and persecution started taking a toll on Paul, he had other people help him in the ministry of the gospel. Verse 23, Gaius from the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, he was personally baptized by Paul. And then it says in this verse that he leveraged his wealth to host the entire church throughout all the city of Corinth. So all the little house churches would all gather together in his very large home or his very large property to worship the Lord together. Now, Erastus is also from Corinth, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he participated in Paul's mission in Acts 19. And what we find out in this verse is that even as a public figure, as the city treasurer, that he would take off time from his work and go on a mission trip with Paul. He was unashamed to live for the gospel, to live for Jesus, even in his very public position in the city. So what do we ascertain from all these names? Number one, Paul's saying, you know these guys. They have sacrificed a lot, personally and practically, for Jesus, for Paul, for the sake of the gospel. Number two, these guys are all from cities all over Asia Minor and Greece. They represent all the Gentile non-Jewish churches east of Rome. Number three, that just as he has instructed the Romans to greet each other, there's that key word again, that he also wants, I want you Romans to know that you are being greeted. You remember what that meant last week? The word that Paul is using is very specific. It means to warmly and joyfully draw close to someone, to embrace them and encourage them. And so that they are being greeted there by these sacrificial examples of the gospel. They're cheering for you. They're embracing you. And it's a reminder to the Roman Christians, you are not alone. It may seem at times that your church is having all these struggles or that there's so few who are faithful, but you are not alone. You're part of a bigger picture, a greater story, a historic movement of lives everywhere for the sake of the gospel. And this cloud of witnesses, they send both their example and their embrace to encourage you. So what do the Roman Christians learn? What do we learn? During those moments when it's tough to intentionally live out your faith, especially in the daily grind, that God strengthens us through the gospel affirmation of others in the greater body of Christ. What do I mean by gospel affirmation? That, in other words, we're encouraged by brothers and sisters. God uses those brothers and sisters who are living out the gospel, who are encouraging you and I to do the same by their warmth about you. They're rejoicing over you, that they're celebrating your faith and your life. So this past week, our missionary, Melissa Adams, was at Transparent, which is her fellowship for young adults, but they got to do a Q&A with her about her missions work. And someone asked a really profound question. As a friend, as a sister in Christ, how can we support you? And her response was, she's been sharing about how she's been learning over these past few years overseas in the Middle East, how hard it is to be a young single woman overseas for the gospel while many people her age are at home advancing their careers and advancing their portfolios or getting married or having children, especially when her own ministry or her own life is filled with difficulties. But what is most meaningful for her is when she receives like a text or an email from people or photos. Sometimes people would send photos. And so, for example, when our sister, Bonnie, got baptized, people sent photos to Melissa, and it was so encouraging for her. And the message to her was, same as for the Roman Christians, you are not alone in this. That there are people who love Jesus, who are making sacrifices for the gospel, who are on your side. That they are examples and encouragements to her, who greet her, who are cheering for her in her life and in her ministry of following Jesus. A lot of times when we lack the strength to really live our lives for Jesus, we start buying into a lie that Satan tells us, that if you were a real Christian, it would just be you and Jesus. You should just go it alone with Christ. And that's a lie. And many of you live that way. And you don't really connect yourselves with the body of Christ. You don't regularly participate so that you don't develop closeness with other people. And so I want you to ask yourself, is there that person in your life? Who is that person that greets you? A brother or sister who lives out their faith, lives out the gospel, encourages you to do the same because they warmly embrace you, they rejoice about you, they celebrate as Jesus and the gospel are lived out in you. When your faith and life are at low tide, seek out people like that so that the grace of God that is being poured into them overflows from them to fill you up as well. We need that from one another. That's what the body of Christ does, that their example and encouragement gives us strength to keep pressing on for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. We don't go it alone. God puts us in a church, in the body of Christ, so that we can be that example and encouragement to one another. Let's move on. Let's see how else God strengthens us. Verse 25. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. To bring about the obedience of faith. So here we are. This is the end of this passage and we're hanging in there, sleepy people. And this is one long run. I'm looking at someone though. It's drifting away. One long run-on sentence. Right? This whole section was one long run-on sentence. And what happens here is Paul ends the letter just as he began. He's echoing all the way back to Romans chapter 1, verse 1, in fact, with a focus on the gospel, that this is good news about Jesus who died in our place for our sin and rose to be our Savior. And so the key word in this beginning in verse 25 is that God is the one who strengthens us. That word means that he places us on a firm foundation so that you cannot be shaken apart or knocked down. That's what God does to us through the gospel. How so? Verse 25 and the beginning of verse 26, he talks about there's this mystery. And we know what that mystery is. He doesn't define it here, but he talks about it in chapter 11, verse 25, as well as Ephesians 3, how God is weaving this great tapestry throughout all of history that all points to Jesus, where we learn that he's exchanging his righteousness for our sinfulness to save people of all nations, Jewish people and Gentile people, religious people and rebellious people, and that he's doing it to bring them together by faith. In fact, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, as we continue reading this passage, it talks about all this stuff that was prophesied and promised. That's what we're looking at in verse 25 and 26 as well. All this stuff from the Old Testament is now revealed and fulfilled in Jesus. To what purpose? What does it accomplish? Here's the goal, verse 26, end of verse 26, to bring about the obedience of faith. That's the same phrase that's only used way back in chapter 1, verse 5. That followers of Jesus would increasingly be able to live out their faith in obedience to Jesus, his will, and his word, what we've been talking about. We've called it sanctification, to put a fancy term on it, to put Jesus and the gospel on display, just as the Romans have already started doing, we see in chapter right here in this chapter 16, verse 19. Okay, I know I just rambled on. Let's put all these pieces together. The pieces together says that God is giving us confidence to place our trust in Jesus, his salvation, and his righteousness through all this stuff that's revealed in history. And that as we place our trust in Jesus, God strengthens us to increasingly live in obedience to him. That's the purpose. That's what he does. So when the waves of life come crashing down, might drown out your faith, instead of just trying to swim through it, power through it yourself, that we turn to Jesus and let God carry us, let him strengthen us. Well, how does that work? I want you to think about it this way. When we talk about faith in Christ, the gospel does not summon people to exercise our own ability and morality. It calls us to put our trust in a God who raised Christ from the dead, and that by putting our trust in him, that we will be filled up with the power to live fruitful lives of faith. Remember all the way back in chapter 1, the thesis of this whole book, verse 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jews, also for the Gentiles. For in it, a righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith. And so, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So the gospel is a call to place our trust in the resurrected Savior, to give us life through him forever, but also to place our trust in this resurrected Savior to give us life through him for today as well, to empower us to live in ways that demonstrate the life of Jesus in us. And unlike other religions where people tell you that you have to follow steps A, B, C, X, Y, Z in order to be good enough to get up to heaven, Jesus does not teach that our obedience leads to salvation. Instead, he teaches his salvation leads to our increasing obedience. Not perfection in this life, but a new direction in this life of your thoughts and your behaviors, of your desires and your decisions. That God is at work as we place our trust in him to increasingly change us. And that's where we find strength. That's what strengthens us. So let me ask you a real question this morning that you need to answer. Where are you struggling to obey Jesus? What area of life that you need God to strengthen you? And what Paul is telling us here through this beautiful doxology, the answer is not try harder. The answer is trust humbly in a Savior who strengthens you. So that instead of relying on my ability and morality, what would happen if I placed my trust in Jesus for this area of life I just can't seem to overcome on my own? That maybe if I started doing that today, no matter how long it takes, God might strengthen me and straighten me and soften me. Well, what does that look like in real life? There's a couple, I don't know if you know them, named Jeff and Cheryl Scruggs. They run a ministry for married couples. They were married for 10 years the first time. Their lives together started out seemingly perfect, had successful jobs. They made a lot of money, owned a beautiful oceanfront home in California. But for the wife, Cheryl, the marriage was empty. As a couple, they looked happy on the surface, but for her, she never felt like they developed intimacy or a deep relationship. She thought to herself, you know what, it'll eventually fix itself. It didn't. She thought maybe the birth of their twin girls would fill that emptiness for a while. She thought that that innocent conversation with a man at a conference would remain innocent. But within a month, she was experiencing a full-blown affair. And so she started questioning whether or not to stay in this marriage. Satan had planted some seeds, and she started making a list of all the things that her husband Jeff had done wrong and how this guy whom she barely knew filled all the voids of her heart. And the whisper that Satan was speaking into her heart was that the answer is divorce. The answer is not to be with Jeff, but to be with this other guy whom you really don't. And so she surprised her husband one day and dropped the bomb, and they ended up getting divorced. It was a train wreck. Their twins were only 4 years old, age of my son. It was difficult having to explain to their kids why their family was being torn apart. And the relationship seemed like it was irreparably broken. The marriage was dead. But Jesus is alive. And so Jeff tried to move on with his life. Found that he was increasingly depressed all the time, breaking out in tears for no particular reason. And so for the first time, really, he started to turn to Jesus for help. And one day as he was reading the Bible, for the first time, really starting to read it for himself, and he happened upon Proverbs chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, which he remembered as a kid he had to memorize at Vacation Bible School. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. And as he was reading that, he says, and I quote, "What Jesus was trying to show me was that I had been leaning on my own understanding for the past 36 years. It was time for me to truly surrender my heart 100% to do things Jesus' way." So he began to place his trust in Jesus for this area of his life, for every area of his life. Now, weirdly, some would say providentially by the power of God, at the same time, friends began urging Cheryl to perhaps give church a try. And so she went, not expecting much, but over the weeks that turned into months, she felt like Jesus was pursuing me. I started to experience a peace, that peace that I've been looking for all of my life. She came to a point where she says, "I surrendered my life to the Lord." And on that incredible, it was an incredible day for me. At the same time, it was also a bad one because Jesus helped me to open my eyes. And when I looked and saw behind me a broken family, a crumbled marriage, and all that I had done, she couldn't bear it. And so she began placing her trust for her life and her marriage in Jesus. She worked up the courage to write a letter as she felt convicted by the Lord to ask forgiveness. And at the end of that letter, she wrote, "Jeff, I've become a Christian. I really feel like Jesus wants us to have another chance at a relationship." Jeff reports as he was reading this letter, "You're going to tell me that you accepted Jesus 3 months after we got divorced? How convenient. I don't believe it. We will never reconcile," he says to her face, "ever. Don't ever bring it up again. Don't ever mention it again." 5 years went by, and Cheryl still hoped for reconciliation. She says, "Jesus just laid it on my heart that I would love Jeff like I was supposed to in our first marriage, even though we're apart. And the anger and the resentment and the bitterness seem impossible to overcome. Yet Jesus is at work behind the scenes." Jeff says, "Over the next several years, I started to see a change
in Cheryl, in her heart, a difference in her behavior, a gentleness in her spirit. And then Jesus started revealing my own feelings, what I did not do, and started to take ownership of how I had contributed to the ways that our marriage had failed. One might say that as both of them began placing their trust in Jesus, that they began experiencing an obedience of faith in the ways that they were unable to before. Cheryl wrote another letter to him. Believe it or not, Jeff, I pray for us every day. I pray for what he wants, Jesus wants from our lives. And I don't have any peace with what's happened between us. I'm just not settled in my heart and my mind. And my heart is so much with you. And I know you don't want to hear this because it appears that you've moved on with your life and it appears that you're happy. But there's times I really miss you. And I'm so sorry because I've been so selfish. I tried to solve everything on my own. And Jeff, I've always loved you. And I always will. Jeff never responded to that letter. But he kept it. In fact, he says he read it about 12 times. And Cheryl had been inviting him over for dinner for like a year. And every time he said no, but finally he said yes. His heart was almost persuaded, but he said to her, "How do I know that I can trust you?" And she paused for a moment before she answered, almost like she was praying. Jeff, you have to understand this. This is more than just about you and me. This is about me not wanting to let Jesus down again. And Jeff said, "That was exactly what I really needed to hear. That there was something deeper than just her happiness or mine." So after a few months later, in a tiny chapel in Colorado, the family of four was reunited again as they got remarried. I want you to hear this. It took 7 years of learning and healing, of trusting and changing in Christ, in placing their faith in Jesus before they were remarried in October of 1999. And they continue to have a thriving marriage today. In fact, they launched a ministry called Hope Matters, a marriage ministry. And they wrote a very well-known book called I Do Again. And I highly recommend that. If you have any struggles in your own marriage, you think that your conflicts are too big to overcome, read this book. Now, I was listening to an interview with them this past Friday, and the interviewer asked them, "So how do you feel like, what are you doing different this second time around?" And the answer just floored me. Both of them, almost simultaneously. Now I turn to Jesus. Now we turn to Jesus. For every decision, in every conflict, in all the mundane stuff of our daily lives, we turn to Jesus. Do you know there is a God in heaven who can strengthen you if you will place your trust in Him? That's what the gospel is all about, placing your trust in a one who can save you. Let's wrap this up. Last verse of this text, and I'm going to actually tie it back into the verse 25 because, this is, like I said, this is one long run-on sentence. Paul wrote in verse 25, "Now to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation, et cetera, et cetera." Then he jumps down verse 27. He picks back, he talks all this theology, then he picks back up what he was trying to really say. "To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." Paul, you funny guy. So Paul finishes his thought that he began in verse 25. He concludes this letter of Romans with a doxology. That means to give glory to God for his infinite wisdom displayed in this sovereign plan of salvation history in sending the sacrificial son as a savior to create unity in our diversity of his family. And the gospel is not simply about what it does for me. It's all for the glory of God. What's the point of living out our faith in the gospel is to put Jesus and the good news about him on display. So Paul is reframing their perspective and ours so that we're strengthened by God, by the gospel, ultimately for the purpose of giving glory to God. And you need to hear that because a lot of times we want God to do things in our lives for our benefit, which is great because he's our God. We should depend on him. But when we trust in God, when we place our faith in God, when we need help from God, it's not for our own piety, it's not for our own notoriety. It's the point of Romans and the gospel, the story of our lives, of history, of eternity, is all for the glory and greatness, the prominence and preeminence of a creator and redeemer God. It's all for Jesus. It's all through Jesus. And it's all about Jesus. Well, what does that look like for us to live that part out? You see, Jesus gets the glory when we tell the story about how we have placed our trust in Him and how He has strengthened us through the realities and difficulties that we face. Like Jeff and Cheryl Scruggs that I just talked about, He gets the glory when we are honest about our weariness and our weakness, about our vulnerability and humility and needing to turn to Him and depend on Him and place our trust in Jesus. When we're honest about how His peace and His power and His strength of Jesus carries us to overcome our dysfunction and our disconnection to one another in our lives. All year, as we've been going through this journey together, you've been hearing stories, people's stories about how Jesus has overcome things in their lives. We've been having people come up and share their story every month. And now we want to give you the opportunity to tell your story to Jesus' glory. And so in your bulletin, there's an insert. Looks like this. A little purple paper that looks like this. I want you to pull it out. And this is what I'm going to ask you to do. That you would just write down two things. You can write down an area for prayer and write down an area for praise. And so, just like Jeff and Cheryl Scruggs, we want to give Jesus glory through our vulnerability and humility by sharing an area maybe that you need prayer for. Something that you need Jesus to strengthen you in. It could be an attitude that's sinful, thoughts, choices, behaviors, a relationship that you struggle with that needs to change in order to reflect, to reveal Jesus and reflect the gospel. And if you write that down, we will keep that confidential. But I promise you that someone will pray for every single one of the prayer items that are submitted. Because we're the body of Christ and we want to support one another. And so I want to challenge you to get real and write down what is an area of struggle that you need Jesus to strengthen you, and we would love to pray for you. Also, we give glory to Jesus through sharing the struggles that Jesus has overcome this past year, particularly as we've journeyed through Romans. So when we started in October, I asked you at the beginning of the year to write down an area of struggle of perhaps unrighteous rebelliousness or self-righteous religiousness or a conflict that you have that's separating me and another believer. And I want you to answer the question, how has Jesus strengthened you? How has Jesus overcome that area? On that second section. And if you're willing to share your praise story to Jesus' glory, that I'd be able to put it on the Crossing Facebook page. If you want to do that, you can write your name. If you're not interested in having that second thing known to people, you don't have to write your name. You can keep it anonymous. I'm challenging you to give glory to Jesus, not just in your like personal private prayer life. Thank you, Jesus, for this shout out to you for what you did, but in the public hearing of social media that you would give glory to Jesus. You think about it. I dare you. I can't speak for you, but it's really been a rough year for me. This has probably been the hardest year of ministry and personal life that I've had. All the years that I've been serving here. Experienced more setbacks and failures than things that God has overcome in my life. And I'm coming to remember and recognize that when I want to run from Jesus the most is probably when I need Him the most. Perhaps that's you today. And perhaps today you and I could turn back and place our trust in Him for that hard area, maybe for every area of our life. How do you overcome a lack of strength to live out your faith, especially in the reality and difficulties of life? You can't, but Jesus can. So the gospel calls us to put our trust in a God who raises Jesus from the dead, who raises us from death to life with Him, and who renews our strength for today, who gives us confident hope for tomorrow, And in this season finale, we remember that the good news about Jesus overcomes our dysfunction of sin, overcomes our disconnection in relationships, and reveals righteousness from God through faith in Christ to save the religious and the rebellious together into one family of Christ. And that by the power of the gospel, the work of Jesus' death, resurrection, and righteousness, may this continue to be the year that you and we overcome. Let's pray.